Good morning. My name is Joseph Dabrowski. I'm a member here at Cornerstone with my wife Jasmine. We have been at Miller for the last few years, so you might not have seen us very often, but I'm the other glasses-wearing, curly-headed guy named Joseph at the church. So, yeah, maybe that'll help you remember. Let's pray as we start this morning. Lord God, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for this magnificent book that you have given us, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark as to who you are, Lord, and who we are, what you expect of us, God, and what is to come, Lord. We thank you for all that you have revealed to us, Lord. I pray that you would increase our love of your word this morning, God, that you would let us hunger for it, Lord, thirst for it as a deer in a dry place, Lord. I pray that you would give us all, myself included, Lord, ears to hear what you have written today in the book of Lamentations, that you would build up your church this morning, God. I thank you for your incredible grace. Amen. So the book of Lamentations describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Now there's many ways you could describe the event. You could write a book about the Babylonian military strategy, or you could write sort of a journal, a day by day, of all the major events that happened in the city as the war progressed. You could record the details of Zedekiah's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, his attempt to escape Jerusalem during the siege, the king's last stand, the trial and punishment of the final king of Judah before exile. The siege of Jerusalem lasted for 1.5 years. There's a lot the author could have talked about. But the emphasis in the book of Lamentations is God keeping his word. It is in order to keep his word that God brings all this death and destruction onto Jerusalem. He destroys them because it's exactly what he said would happen if they did not repent. He has kept his word. The fragments of hope that we see between all this death and destruction is a hope that God will also keep his word to restore his people. And so both the calamity that the author witnessed overtake his people in his day and the hope he has for a future restoration stem from God keeping his word. So before we get into the book, let's remember the context that this was written in. The general consensus is that this book was written by Jeremiah, but we can't be perfectly sure. His identity isn't explicitly revealed in Scripture. But whether it's Jeremiah or someone else, the author of Lamentations wrote during the same time period as Jeremiah and in the same location. He was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now, let's quickly remember, how did we get here to the destruction of Jerusalem? If you recall, David conquered the city and then ruled there for 33 years. Then his son Solomon reigned in his place, but he did not remain faithful to the Lord. And because of his sin, God split the kingdom in two. And there was now a line of kings in the north and a line of kings in the south. And there was not a single good king over the northern kingdom. And most of the southern kings were just as wicked. God sends the northern tribes into exile as punishment for their sin, and the southern kingdom does not learn. God sends them prophet after prophet. He gives them so many chances to repent. And they have some good kings, but the people do not trust the Lord. So eventually God brings the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and he destroys Judah and Jerusalem. The author writes this book as a commentary on what he saw, specifically pulling out the fact that the events that he has witnessed in his generation fulfill the promises given by God. Lamentations makes it abundantly clear that God keeps his word. The events that the author lived through were first described centuries before by Moses. And then many other prophets after him gave their warnings to their respective generations that built on his foundation. So what was it that Moses and the prophets said? Well, even during the life of Moses, before God had ever brought the people into the promised land, God knew that they would rebel against him. He lays before the people life and death. If they obey, it will go well with them. And if they disobey, it will not. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 lay out some of the specific blessings and curses God will bring. This was the covenant that God made with his people. If they obey, he will bless them. If they disobey, he will curse them. He would make them the head and not the tail if they obeyed. He would bless them in all that they did. They would lend and never have to borrow. They would defeat all of their enemies. They would be the envy of all the nations. But if they disobeyed God, which is to say the people had no faith, if they rebelled, if they despised God, then he would make them small. He would curse them. They would be the tail, and the nations would be the head. He would curse them in all that they did. He would take away their power and their wealth, and he would leave them weak and afraid. He would bring enemies against them and destroy them on every side. He would make the nations mock them and despise them, and they would be driven out of the land into captivity. These are the curses that Moses writes about in Deuteronomy. And then after Moses, God sent many other prophets with the same message. By way of his messengers, God had given the people so many chances to repent, and they completely rejected him. God's harshest judgments are for people who should know better. Jesus says in Matthew 11 that it'll be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for those towns that saw Jesus, saw his miracles, heard his preaching, and after his death saw his disciples and the early church and the miracles, and still rejected God. Those people get the harshest judgments because they should have known better. And the same was true for the generation that went off into exile. God had sent them so many prophets. They had received so many chances to repent. Right? The prophet Jeremiah alone brought the word of the Lord to the people for over 40 years. Imagine that, eh? 40 years of preaching and 40 years of rejection. He started his ministry halfway through the reign of righteous King Josiah, and he was still ministering in Jerusalem when Babylon came and cut short the reign of wicked King Zedekiah. What a picture of God's incredible patience. I think it's important at the outset, as we start diving into this text, to remember when reading a book like Lamentations that God is perfectly just. The author really doesn't pull any punches in his description of the destruction of Jerusalem. He puts forward all of the shocking and disturbing details of the siege, but then he makes it perfectly clear that this was justice. This was what Jerusalem deserved. This is the just punishment for rebellion against the Lord. God had given them the law with its promise of blessing for obedience and punishment for disobedience, right? It wasn't as though they didn't know what God expected of them or what would happen if they disobeyed. They just didn't believe God. God had sent them prophet after prophet, bringing God's word to them generation after generation, calling them over and over to repent, to come back to God and to receive his blessing and not his curse. But they did not listen to the prophets of God. Instead, they listened to their own false prophets. Lamentations 2:14 says this: "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading." So the prophet of God was meant to bring the people toward repentance. They would confront the sins of the people and bring God's warning to them so that they might turn and be restored. But being confronted with their sin was unappealing to the residents of Jerusalem, so they turned to prophets who only told them what they wanted to hear. They reject the messengers of God and the clear warnings of Scripture, and they turn instead to their own chosen prophets who really do them no good at all. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away." This destruction, this shame, this abandonment is all the result of their sin. It is justice. The destruction of Jerusalem was horrific, but it was justice. As Lamentations 1:18 says, "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity." The Lord is in the right. Long ago, he entered into a covenant with the people of Israel, and the terms were laid out in the books of Moses. And the people agreed to them. They agreed to obey all that God says and in exchange receive his blessing or else receive his curses if they disobeyed. These curses are exactly what overtakes Judah and Jerusalem in the days the author writes about. In chapter 1, verse 1, he writes, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." To bless is to make great, and to curse is to make small. When God blesses Israel, he makes them as numerous as the sand on the seashore, or as many as the stars of heaven. But in these days, the city of Jerusalem that was full and blessed sits empty. In other words, she has come under God's curse. In verse 3, it says, "Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress." So God intends for people to work. Work is something that God created in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. However, as man gets sent out of the garden because of sin, man was cursed to work hard in a world that now brought forth thorns and thistles. But as God brings the people up out of Egypt and into the promised land, he gives them rest from their slavery. He gives them Sabbath. It is like man is returning to the Garden of Eden. And in Leviticus 26, he says that if they obey him, they will have so much food they could not possibly eat it all. Right? They still work the ground, but then the ground will yield its strength to the people. But now, because of their disobedience, they're driven out of the promised land and into exile. It is like man is driven out of the garden a second time. And they are now cursed with hard servitude and no rest because they are slaves. Verse 5 says, "Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe." Israel's enemies have become the head. Just as Moses prophesied, her enemies prosper. Why has all of this happened? Right? Didn't God tell Abraham that those who curse Abraham's seed would be cursed? Why do the enemies prosper? It is because of the multitude of her transgressions. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you, and exalted the might of your foes." God told Moses that the people would rebel. He told them that despite everything they had seen, right, the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, the miraculous conquest of the land of Canaan, they would still turn against God. And because they chose rebellion, God will bring destruction on them. Let's shift gears here for a minute and move away from the destruction and take some time to look at the hope for the future in the book of Lamentations. Now, Jeremiah could be the author of this book, or it could be someone who worked at the same time as Jeremiah. We don't know. But either way, they would have seen the wicked heart of the people of Jerusalem in that day. They would have seen the evil deeds that they did. They would have known the word of the Lord, how he promised to come and destroy Judah and Jerusalem if the people did not repent. And although they would have known the promise that God had given, that he would one day bring them out of exile, restore them, and plant them back in the land, they would have known that this exile was going to last 70 years. We don't know exactly how old Jeremiah was when God commissioned him to be his prophet. Jeremiah says, "I can't do it, right? I'm just a youth." So he's probably about 30, the age when Jewish men were considered to be fully an adult, fully a man. So he's around 30. He serves the Lord for 40 years, and he lives to see the start of a 70-year exile. He knows that he's not going to live to see the end of it. So I want you to understand that as we look at Lamentations, that the hope in this book is a hopefulness for something that the author knows he's not going to live to see. It's faith. Now, I'm sure some of you are probably wondering what kind of hope there could even be in a book called Lamentations. If you've ever read the book before, it's a few chapters of death and sadness, and then like a small smattering of hope in the middle chapter, and then it rounds out with another pair of death and destruction chapters, and it ends with the lines, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us." And that's it. That's how the book ends. What an ending to such a sad book, eh? Where's the encouragement? Where's the happy ending? It is there. But to understand it, we're first going to have to examine two literary structures that the biblical authors use. The first one is called an acrostic, and the second one is called a chiastic structure. Now, before you all fall asleep, because this sounds very technical, bear with me for a minute. I hope this will make perfect sense by the end. So start with an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem is where all of the first letters spell something out. The first letters of all of the stanzas in the poem spell something out. Sometimes it could be a word, but more commonly it just goes in alphabetical order. So if you had an English acrostic, the first line would start with A, and the second line would start with B, the third line would start with C, the fourth line, and so on and so forth. This happens famously in Psalm 119, where the first eight verses would start with A, if it was in English, the next eight would start with B, then the next eight would start with C, and so on and so forth. It's very useful for memorizing. So writing the Bible in this style would help the people remember what comes next as they were memorizing, because you could go, okay, I've just said A, so the next line has to start with B. It's kind of like a prompt built into the Bible to help you memorize. But it also conveys completeness. You have said all that needs to be said on a matter because you've literally gone from A to Z on the topic. So a full acrostic communicates completeness. And this is the style that Lamentations is written in. If you're not already there in the book, please turn with me to chapter 1 of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1 is a full acrostic. Verse 1 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 2 starts with the second letter. Verse 3, etc., through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 2 is very similar, except two letters are swapped. It's 22 verses, it's an acrostic, but two letters are swapped in chapter 2. Chapter 3 changes things up a little bit. Instead of having one verse for every letter, chapter 3 has 66 verses. The first three verses start with the first letter, the next three start with the next letter, the next three start with the third letter, so on and so forth. And the same two letters are swapped again. If you go to chapter 4, it's exactly like chapter 2. It's easy. It's a perfect acrostic, 22 verses, and the same two letters are swapped. So let's back up. Chapter 1, perfect acrostic. Chapter 2, it's an acrostic, but two letters are swapped. Chapter 3, you've got three times the verses, same two letters are swapped. Come to chapter 4, it's just like chapter 2. 22 verses and two letters are swapped. So what are we expecting chapter 5 to look like if we follow this pattern? Well, you'd expect it to be like chapter 1. 22 verses and a perfect acrostic with no letters swapped. If you turn to chapter 5, you'll notice it has 22 verses, just like we were expecting. However, not a single letter is in its right position. Right? Verse 1 does not start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 2 doesn't start with the second letter. Verse 20 does not start with the 20th letter. Verse 6 does not start with the 6th letter. None of the letters are in their right position, and this is crucial. This book that describes the destruction of Jerusalem ends on a very incomplete note. Right, this book that brings out the hopelessness and despair that the author recalls as he remembers and writes down what he saw, it ends in a very incomplete note. The author isn't emphasizing the finality of this situation. In fact, he goes to great lengths to show that this is the opposite of finality. This is not done. This is not the end of the line. Right? He goes through four chapters that is an acrostic. It's complete. Right? He's showing the suffering that Jerusalem and Judah have experienced, it's complete. You couldn't add any more to their suffering, even if you tried, just so that you'll notice when he gets to the end, this isn't an acrostic at all. Right? It's not done. It's not complete. This isn't the end. This death and destruction is not the last note for God's people. you can again see the author's faith and how he views this calamity. And here's where we're going to shift to examine the chiastic structure of the book. Now, chiastic structure can be a little hard to grasp and spell, so I'm going to try to describe it in a few different ways. Let's start by imagining a wedding, okay? So if you had a couple that was getting married in this church, on this very stage, you would have the groomsman would be over here, and you'd have the best man, you would have the couple, maid of honor, and you'd have bridesmaids, okay? It's pretty simple. So the groomsmen and the bridesmaids are the same, right? They're a pair. The groomsmen are the groom's close male friends, and the bridesmaids are the bride's close female friends, right? Like you see, they're the same, they're a pair. And if you move one step up the stairs, you would have the best man and the maid of honor. And that's another pair, right? They're the same thing. And then right at the center, you have the newlyweds, right? They're the most important part of the wedding. Without them, it's kind of just a bunch of people standing around on stage. It's not really a wedding. So a chiastic structure is symmetrical. It's like this side is a mirrored image of that side, with the center being the most important part. So for another example, turn with me to your bulletins, the insert in your bulletins specifically, and let's go to John chapter 1, 14 to 17, if you don't have a bulletin. There is repetition in this passage that forms a chiastic structure. John chapter 1, 14 to 17 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" So there's these repeated phrases that frame the center point, right? Repetition of the word only, repetition of grace and truth. They make this symmetrical frame that points your attention to the center, which highlights this grace upon grace that we have received in Christ. And Lamentations is set up in this style. Chapter 3, with its 66 verses, flanked on both sides by two chapters of 22 verses each, your eye is drawn to chapter 3. It's the highlight of the book. It's what stands out. It's what's being emphasized by the author. He sets up all of this hopelessness and death, the wrath of God being vented on Jerusalem, and then right at the center of the book, against this dark, dark backdrop, is the author's hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. So what's highlighted in Lamentations, the center, the central point of the structure is the steadfast love of God. Turn with me to chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 19. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Even in the midst of all this death and destruction, the author of Lamentations has hope because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Because the author knows God's character and what he has promised. Judah and Jerusalem were exceedingly sinful, but God did not completely destroy them. He left them a remnant, and he promised that after 70 years, he would bring that remnant back, and they would again dwell in the promised land. Right? This is incredible grace, guys. He could have left them no survivors, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or he could have left them in exile forever, but he doesn't. He spares some people, and he makes them fruitful in captivity, and he promises that he will bring them back, just as he said through Moses and the prophets after him. Things are really grim at the time of Lamentations. Right? The author says in 2:13, "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? It is worth mentioning here that in the Bible, cities are called daughters. So the daughter of Zion is the city, which is on Mount Zion. So the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. Who can heal Jerusalem? Who can heal this broken mess brought about by the hardness of sinful hearts? Well, it's clear that only by God turning and intervening can there be any healing. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11 says this. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The author wants to make it abundantly clear that this wrath was not mere coincidence. He pulls language from prophecies from all the way back in the Torah, in Moses' day, to show that this was not a coincidence. This was God fulfilling his word. God said he was going to do this centuries before the Babylonians came, before they were even on the scene as a world power. He reminds the reader that no one in the world thought Jerusalem could fall. Right? Back in the days of David, in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, when David went and conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusites mocked David when he brought his armies against the city because they thought, no one can take Jerusalem. And it was only by God's power that David could take Jerusalem. And it's only because God is with Nebuchadnezzar that he's able to destroy the city. God had to intervene in history to bring this destruction. And it's clear that unless God intervenes, Jerusalem will never be healed. It will remain a desolation forever. However, God is faithful to his promises. Just as he intervened in history and brought destruction, death, and shame, he also intervened and restored his people. Chapter 3, verse 55 says, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. God will return his people from exile. In chapter 3, 64 to 66, speaking of the enemies of Judah, the author writes, you will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of your hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. God will turn the tables. And the nations that cursed Abraham's seed will be cursed. God wastes no time in fulfilling both of these promises. The book of Ezra describes the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judah 70 years after her destruction, just as Jeremiah prophesied. And it's not long after King Nebuchadnezzar dies that Babylon is destroyed. Let's be reminded this morning that God has made and kept promises of destruction and promises of return from exile. God has said that the wages of sin is death. And although he tells us this out of a desire that none should perish, but all should come unto repentance, God will keep that promise. He will punish sinners and rebels, whom we all are apart from Christ. God intervened in history, and he placed the pain and the shame and the death that we all deserve on his only Son. He took the just punishment, that we all have earned, and he purchased for us eternal life with his blood, so that we who have repented, who live not for ourselves but for our risen Lord, wait eagerly for the end of our exile. You know, we wait for something that we may not live to see, but it is our driving hope nonetheless. It is not a far-fetched hope or merely hopeful, wishful thinking, right? Our faith in the return of Christ and of our resurrection is solid and reasonable. We know that God has intervened in history before to keep his word, and he will do so again to end the church's exile. And so even in the darkest of times, we can have hope in the knowledge that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He will keep his word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you that your steadfast love never ceases, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. God, I thank you that we do not have to bear the punishment for our sin, Lord, because you have provided the perfect sacrifice, Lord. You have borne our sin in your body on the tree, Lord, that we might not taste death, God, but that we might be adopted into your family, Lord, that we might wait eagerly for the hope of our resurrection, God, something we may not live to see, Lord, but we have faith in it all the same, Lord, knowing that you have kept your promises, God, and that you will keep your promises. Lord, I pray that you would let that be an encouragement to us today as we leave here, Lord, that we would remember what you have promised and that you would help us live our lives in accordance with it, Lord. I thank you, God, for your amazing grace. Amen.